Well, please turn with me now in the scriptures to the Old Testament prophet Micah. We are continuing our consecutive expository study of Micah's prophecy. And the passage we come to today is Micah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. Micah 6 and verses 1 through 8. Micah can be divided into three sections, chapters 1 and 2 comprising the first section, chapters 3 through 5 the second, and then chapters 6 through 7 comprise the third. Each section beginning with the word "hear," or that comes near the beginning of each section. And that's what we find again here in chapter 6. Well, let's hear God's word now, Micah chapter 6, in verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now for your Holy Spirit to shine light upon this, your word. We pray, O God, that it would be preached with clarity and with conviction. And above all, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would drive these words deep into our hearts, that we would be changed as we encounter you, the living God. Oh, draw near to us in this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our day and age, it is widely assumed that a person's religion is their own private, personal affair. That whatever it is that you think about God, or whether or not you pray or you worship that God, or the way that you seek to live your life, well, no judgment at all should be passed upon it. Whatever you decide for yourself, it is assumed that is okay. It's a private, not a public matter. Well, here in Micah chapter 6, the Lord makes it clear that what it is that we believe about him and the way that we try to live in his presence and serve him isn't simply a private, personal matter at all. The setting of Micah chapter 6 is that of a courtroom, a cosmic courtroom. Micah is charged to deliver the Lord's message. The people of Israel are the ones who are indicted and called out as witnesses on this day are the mountains themselves. This isn't the only place in Scripture where God calls the entire creation to testify. And the point is here is that these long-standing mountains that surrounded Jerusalem were themselves witnesses of what had gone on. The mountains were witnesses of the covenant that had been made at Mount Sinai some 700 years before this. The mountains had witnessed the people's vowing to keep all the words of God's law, and it was the mountains themselves that bore witness to the people's rebellion. In other words, the mountains can vouch for everything that had gone on. And the case itself that the Lord brings is an open and shut case. The people of Israel can ultimately bring no defense that what the Lord says here is true against them. It is a timely word from the living God in this cosmic courtroom. And so it is also a word that you and I need to hear today. For our religion isn't merely a private, personal affair, but rather there is a living God to whom we are accountable. And there is one way of salvation through that God, or from that God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a coming day of judgment that won't be merely private and personal at all, as the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven on the clouds, and everyone will meet him, and everyone will be judged on that day. And so, dear friends, you and I do well to hear these words from Micah today. Amidst the people here who had departed from the living God, who had distanced themselves from God, the Lord brings this indictment, and let us hear it as well. Well, the charges or the things that are brought to the people of Israel in this passage really are twofold. First of all, we are going to see that they are charged here to remember the righteous acts of the Lord. And secondly, to give the proper gift to the Lord. Verses 3 through 5, they are charged with remembering the righteous acts of the Lord. And secondly, they are told to give the proper gift to the Lord. Well, the first of them is to remember the righteous acts of the Lord. Israel, as a people, had distanced themselves from God. They had drawn away from Him. And in many ways, their spirit was one of apathy and disinterest. They had acted like God Himself had let them down. That's what He says in verse 3. The Lord says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" And the word there is literally the word which means exhausted. And it's as if the people of Israel were saying, you know, this matter of worshiping God, oh, it's such a great burden. Obeying God, it's so inhibiting. And indeed, don't we have the same temptations in our own day? Temptations to apathy and to being bored with Christianity, and to thus distancing ourselves from God. One of the devil's chief temptations is to make us think that being a so-called strict Christian is the most joyless life possible. And indeed, among people that aren't Christians that you know, isn't one of the reasons that are frequently given for their rejection of the faith is that it is boring or that it is tiresome? Or who would want to live in a little box like that when there is so much freedom to be had? So the non-Christian world thinks like this, but even Christians can so often fall into this way of thinking and can adopt the same attitude of apathy and disinterest towards the things of the Lord. And that's what the Lord recognizes in the people of Israel. And he says to them, what's going on? Have I wearied you? Have I exhausted you? And the Lord then appeals to the people. And I want you to see that here, that it's that what he offers here is really a loving appeal. And he says, have I really wearied you? Have I not done enough? And he calls his people here to remember all that he has done for them. It's almost the attitude here of a betrayed husband desiring his wife, calling his wife to return to him. And it's overlaid here with a tone of love. Don't you see here the language? Twice he calls the people here, my people. He hadn't given up on them. My people. And then he begins to recount all that he had done for the people of Israel. In verse 4, he first of all reminds them how he had redeemed them. How he had redeemed them. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. In fact, the Lord hadn't let them down. He had actually lifted them up. He says, remember what you as a people once were. You were in hopeless, helpless bondage to Pharaoh. You were under the chains of Egypt for 400 years. And the Lord says, it was I miraculously, powerfully, sovereignly who brought you out of Egypt. Little children who are here today, I know that you in your Sunday school class have been learning about the 10 plagues that occurred in Egypt and how God powerfully brought the people up out of Egypt by sending those plagues on the Egyptians. Well, what was that? It was God working. God saving his people. They couldn't bring themselves out of bondage, but he redeemed them. It was entirely the Lord's work. But he says, not only have I redeemed you, he says, I also then provided leadership for you. That is, Spirit-anointed leaders who guided God's people eventually into the promised land. And in verse 4, he mentions three of them. I sent before you Moses, the one who met with God and through whom God spoke his revelation to the people. And Aaron, that high priest who led Israel's worship and through whom atonement was made for their sin. And Miriam as well. Miriam, that prophetess who led the women in song. Now, none of these three were without sin. Each of them had been engaged in serious sin, but nonetheless, they were God's people for his time. The Lord raised up these leaders who led them through the wilderness until the days that Joshua would bring them into the promised land. And so the Lord had not only given them redemption, but he had given them leadership. And then thirdly, he provided for them protection as well. Notice that in verse 5. He says, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. You may remember the story. The Moabites were not friendly to the Israelites traveling through their land. And in fact, Balak, the king, wanted to curse the people of Israel and hired a prophet to curse them. But again, by God's sovereign act, that prophet's cursing was turned into blessing. You remember, by a talking donkey.
and a prophet who could not speak otherwise. It was, how does that happen? It was God's work protecting the people as they traveled through the land. And then it says, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Well, these two places refer Shittim to the last place on the east side of the Jordan before they crossed over into the Promised Land. And Gilgal was the first place on the west side of the Jordan when they first passed into the land. And there they celebrated the Passover and circumcised all the people. And from there, the conquest of the land began. And so the Lord is saying, do you remember how I brought you through the Jordan into the land that I had promised hundreds and hundreds of years before to that forefather Abraham? I dried up the Jordan River. I led you through. I brought you into that land in which you, O people of God, are now living. I protected you. So again, we come back to that question the Lord asks. Has your God done nothing for you, O Israel? Are you bored by Him? Are you weary of Him? Well, if God asked His people of the Old Covenant that question, how much more does He ask us that same question? Did the Lord redeem Israel out of Egypt? Well, that redemption was merely a picture, a foreshadowing of the redemption, the real redemption that you and I have experienced. Has the Lord done anything for us? Yes. He sent His own Son into the world as a man to bear in His body the guilt of the sin which you and I accomplish, that that sin might be punished in the Lord Jesus Christ and we might be set free from it. And then the Lord Jesus, who was crucified on Calvary's tree, is now risen from the grave, bringing new life and hope and resurrection and a future to all who are in Jesus Christ. And this Christ is now seated on the throne room of heaven, and He's going to come again to consummate that eternal kingdom. And we want to say, Lord, have You done anything for us? Oh, what more could our God do than what He has done? But not only has He redeemed us, He has also sent us leaders, Spirit-anointed leaders. He has given us pastors to preach the Word of God. And we look through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ and we see different men and women that God has raised up at different times and used in extraordinary ways. And do you see the way, if you look back through church history, the way that God has faithfully cared for and shepherded His people? Godly pastors, men whom He has raised up to proclaim and to defend and to explain this eternal word of truth. And so we have libraries that are full of books which explain to us the Word of God. And we have living preachers where the Word of God is proclaimed, in a church where we can go and sit among God's people. Oh, has God done nothing for us? Could we possibly be wearied of Him? But not only has He redeemed us and sent us leaders, but He has also protected us all along the way. As the hymn says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Has that not been your experience? In dark days, in deep trial, in periods of loss, has not the Lord come to you and drawn near to you and protected you and kept you in the palm of His hand and assured you of His truth by the Holy Spirit and not let go of you? That's what this God has done for you. And so he says to us afresh, have I wearied you? What have I done to you? Answer me. Well, what as we as Christians then must we do if this God has done so much for us? There are two key verbs that are used in verse 5. The word remember and the word know. Remember, he says, what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. He says, remember these things that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And dear friends, one of the key things that you and I must do is never, ever forget what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things I say to little Evie, our 3-year-old daughter, I call her my pumpkin pie. I don't even know why I came up with that nickname, but I did. And I tell her all the time, I say, there's one thing, I don't want you to forget this at all. You need to remember that you're my little pumpkin pie. And I tell her day after day, she'll wake up in the morning, I said, you didn't forget, did you, today? And she'll say, no, Daddy, I remembered. I remembered. Dear friends, isn't that what we need to do with what the Lord has done for us? He comes to you and he says, will you remember? Will you remember how I have loved you? How I've given my Son for you? How I've sent my Spirit to you? Will you remember the way that I've cared for you? And the way that I've promised to bring you home? Will you remember? Will you know? What a challenge that is for us, huh? To be those who remember the righteous acts of the Lord. This means that on the one hand, you and I practically are called to be theologians. Did you know that? By a theologian, I don't mean just in the ivory tower sense. You all don't need to write books and have some kind of massive outsized intellect or something like that. But rather, each of you are called to be a theologian in this sense. You are called to be one who studies and delights in the great things that God has done. That at the very center of your concern and of your life needs to be a focus upon the great things that God has done for you. That's why we actually just spent 2 months in the adult Sunday school class studying the atoning work of Christ. Why did we do that? You know why? It's because the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ deserves 2 months, and actually far longer than 2 months, of study and of interest and of looking into it. It's because this is the great work that God has done. And so, dear friends, you need to be one who studies and seeks to understand the truth of what God has done for you. You need to read about it. You need to hear preaching about it. You need to try to understand how your life is to be shaped and to be affected by it. You need to be one who remembers and who knows these righteous acts of the Lord. That's what being a Christian is. It's remembering in this way what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You and I are called to be theologians. This is the reason even why God in His wisdom has given us one day in 7 that's to be different than the other days of our week. Because God has said that no matter what else has happened in your week, on the first day, you are going to start your week by remembering about Jesus and about His cross and about His resurrection and about the sovereignty of God and about the work of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to hear somebody preach to you about it. Every single week, 6 days don't go by before that seventh day comes and you once again are called to sit down and to remember and to study and to think about and to know the great and righteous acts of the Lord. Oh, dear friends, we must follow that pattern and we must remember these acts. So it's not only a call for us to be theologians, but also practically, it's a call as well to pass these things on to the next generation. Parents, your greatest responsibility in all the world, your greatest responsibility in all the world for your children is to tell them continually about the great and the righteous acts of the Lord. It is to make the truths of Christianity the great theme of your home. Psalm 78 and verse 4 makes this point so clearly. It says, "We will not hide these things from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." Now, telling the next generation the mighty deeds of the Lord does not happen automatically. It takes a tremendous amount of intentionality and commitment to do that. It means that the schedule of our homes as Christians looks different from the schedule of the homes of non-Christians. It means that we place priorities on different things. And so one of the things that it means is that in our homes, we need on a daily basis to open up the Bible and to talk about it with our families. To tell them about the Scriptures, to read a few verses and to talk about it with our children in a time of family worship or of family devotions. It is absolutely vital. And then it means as well that we are careful to make sure that our children, this coming generation, is under the ministry of the Word of God as much as they possibly can be. We have Sunday school classes every single week where there are teachers prepared to instruct our children in the righteous acts of the Lord. And as parents, we need to make the commitment to have our children there so they will hear the stories of what God has done and believe in it. We need to have them under the preaching of the Word of God morning and evening. It is important to teach the next generation. Joel Beakey, who's a pastor, theologian, seminary president in Grand Rapids, Michigan, he tells a story of his father's, I don't remember if it was his father's maybe 80th birthday or his parents' 50th anniversary or something like that. But he and his brothers and his sisters, he has a large family, each of them wrote down the one thing that they most remember and are thankful for about their dad. They each wrote down, without consulting one with another, they each wrote their own note, and at the end of it, and they gave them all to him, they found out that each of them had written the exact same thing. And that was that their father had led them in family worship on a regular basis and had frequently done so with tears in his eyes as he sincerely believed the things that he was talking about. And that's one of the best gifts that we could ever give our children. Not only that we would teach them, but that they would see that this is more important to us than anything in the entire world. and we long for them to know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we do this? We need to remember. We need to remember the righteous acts of the Lord. The Lord says, do not forget. Let's move on secondly. In this great courtroom scene, the second thing that we see is that we are to give the proper gift to the Lord. We are to give the proper gift to the Lord. Beginning in verse 6, the people now respond to what the Lord has said, the indictment that the Lord has brought in verses 3 through 5. They say, well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And what they're asking here is, oh Lord, if these things are true, if we're to remember who You are, the mighty acts that You have done, well, how should we then approach You? Should we bring these gifts? And you'll notice that the gifts that it speaks about here gradually increase in significance. It says, shall we come before You with burnt offerings? Well, that was a significant gift. It was one commanded by God. Unlike the peace offering, which was eaten later, the burnt offering was entirely consumed on the altar. So you'd bring that offering, and what you brought was then given entirely to God. Well, then it gets a little more significant. It says, or shall we come with calves a year old? A calf that you raise for an entire year, you feed and you care and you protect for, and then you bring it to the Lord for an offering. Lord, shall we bring this gift to You? A calf. Or shall we go higher yet? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Now we're getting into Solomonic proportions. Or, He says, with 10,000s of rivers of oil, okay? This is extraordinary, kind of mind-bending even to think about. Shall we bring this oil to You? And then it goes even a step higher. It says, well, should we give even maybe our firstborn for a transgression and the fruit of our body for the sin of our soul? It's saying child sacrifice. Is this what we should do for you, Lord? And lest you think that this is just exaggeration here, King Ahaz at this time actually did this. Okay, it was an adoption of pagan religions. And indeed, that inclusion of child sacrifice here kind of reveals the pagan way of thinking that had overtaken the people of God. You see, God had given the sacrificial system to Israel. They were to bring offerings to the Lord. But God had given them the sacrificial system to demonstrate His willingness to forgive and cleanse His people and to point forward to the atoning work that would take place in Jesus Christ. And what the Israelites had done here is they had flipped it. And instead of it being a sign of the Lord's work in forgiving them, they now turned those sacrifices into a way that they could come and buy God's favor. They were saying, Lord, if we do this for You, will that be enough? Or will it take a little bit more? Will that be enough? And it had turned into a kind of ritualism to secure God's favor. But the Lord's point here is that He doesn't need the things that we bring to Him. We can't bribe and buy our way to God's favor. Isn't this the kind of mentality that many unbelievers have regarding the things of religion? They think, Well, there are certain things that I can do. If there is a God, well, there are certain things that I can do to be okay with Him. You know, if I give a certain amount of money to this cause or even to the church, or if I maybe show up at church occasionally, well, He'll be pleased enough with that. That will be good enough. Or if I just try to be a nice person to my neighbors or treat my family well or to run an honest business, that's all that God wants. That's good enough for God. God, isn't that what you desire? But even Christians can fall into this mentality, and we think merely in terms of doing this work or doing that work as a way, as it were, to secure our peace with God. Well, the Lord says, what I desire from you ultimately isn't any of these things, but rather it's something that is simpler and yet so much more profound. The Lord says, what I desire from you is you. It's your hearts. It's your minds. Your bodies. Your souls. Your devotion. What the Lord wants from us is our whole selves as His possession, devoted entirely to Him and to His glory. Isn't that the whole point of that hymn that we sing? I think we're going to sing it tonight. Take my heart and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And we talk about every aspect of our bodies, asking that it be given to the Lord. And then the hymn ends by saying, take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. And then we say, take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And so the Israelites of old were to offer sacrifices to God, just like we are to attend worship, and we are to tithe the church, and we are to treat others well. But we do those things not to buy off God or to earn our favor, but rather as an expression of our comprehensive devotion to Him. And that's where Micah comes, Micah 6:8. It's one of the great summary statements of the Christian life. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The point here is not that these are things that we can do to secure God's favor. He's already spoken in verses 3 through 5 of His sovereign grace. He saves us not according to our works, but by His grace through Jesus Christ. But the point is this, is that when God comes into our lives and takes possession and saves us, what He calls us to is that wholehearted commitment of covenant devotion to Him. And this, dear friends, is a sign that we are truly the Lord's. Well, this is one of the great summary statements of the Christian life. Earlier in our confession of faith, we recited the two great commandments, which themselves are a summary of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly what's being stated in these verses. To do justice and to love kindness, that's loving your neighbor as yourself. To walk humbly with your God, that's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so He calls us here to this kind of life. Well, briefly, what does this mean? The first of them is to do justice. That is, one of the indications that we are in a right relationship with God is that we care about our relationships with other people. And no longer are we concerned with merely placing ourselves first
advancing ourselves in light, in life, stepping on anyone that we need to step on in the way. Instead, we see others as image bearers of God and our fellow Christians as bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so we want to treat them well and to treat them fairly. This means that we don't take advantage of other people. We don't defraud them. We don't rob them of their belongings. We don't tarnish their good name. We seek to uphold their reputation and put others in the best light possible. We are careful sexually with others. For to look at pornography is to turn that person into an object of our lust and to treat them unjustly. To have sex with somebody outside of marriage is to rob or defraud the person that will be their spouse someday. It is a matter of being careful what we say. We don't gossip. We don't backbite. We don't slander because we desire to treat others with justice in order to honor God. We do justly in that way. But it says also we love kindness. The word for kindness here is actually the word hesed, for God's covenant mercy. And when we think of all the ways that our living God has had mercy upon our souls, and had compassion when we are weak. The point here is that we are to reflect that same kind of love and compassion to other people. Can people tell that we are Christians by the love that we have for others? Do we look at others with tenderness and with care, seeking to promote their interests above our own? Do we show love? Do we not only do kindness, do we love kindness? As this verse says. But not only are we to do justice and to love kindness, but then we are also to walk humbly with our God. This refers to an entire lifestyle that is devoted to serving God. The word for humbly here is a word that could also be translated carefully or circumspectly. The idea being is that as we walk with God, we reverence Him. We're careful to maintain our fellowship with Him. We're careful to obey His commands and to delight in His love. We are eager to worship Him. Is that the mark of your relationship with God? Do you walk carefully, circumspectly with your God all of your days? And He says to you today, what does the Lord... Or He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? What kind of life? As one whom the Lord has saved by His covenant love, what kind of life does He call you to live? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And I just want to ask you today, is that the goal and the desire of your life? Maybe some of you, like Israel of old, have distanced yourself from God. And your heart has grown apathetic and cold to the things of the Lord. Could there be a renewal today? I'm going to remember the righteous acts of the Lord. And what I desire, O God, is that You would have not just a few little meager trinkets that I might throw Your way. Not an hour every Sunday, not simply a few dollars here, not simply a nice word there, but Lord, I desire that You would have all of me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together.
Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your revelation to us. We thank you for the abundance of your grace. Like Israel of old, we have experienced your mercy and your compassion in abounding measures. Who is a God like you? And we do pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for our weariness with you, our apathy, our coldness, our half-heartedness. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of these things. We pray, O living God, that by your Spirit you would lead us to remember continually what you have done for us and to rest in that work and to rest in that love. And then again, by your Spirit, Lord, we ask that you would take possession of us entirely. And Lord, where there are areas that we hold back, where, oh Lord, we say, no, we still want to indulge in sin in this area or in that area or in this other area, and we don't want you to have that part of our lives. Oh God, forgive us, and by your sovereign power, overrule our rebellious wills and change us. We would long that every aspect of our life would be lived in a close and humble walk with our God. Do this, we pray. Work powerfully by your word. We pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.